Good to see each and every one of you out. That was a good response, too. I'm impressed. You guys are learning. That's good. Take your hymnals, if you would, please, and open to 587. 587, we're going to sing At Calvary. All four verses. Stand with me, if you would, please, when you find your place. 587. Standing for prayer. As my dad comes to open us in prayer, please remember Aunt Carolyn and the health conditions that she's going through right now, her rehab and everything. And then also pray for travelers as they're coming back from the wedding, please.
Let's open in prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here in your house this morning, Lord. It's such a privilege that we have to be able to come and worship you freely and Lord, without any threat of danger in any way, Lord. We thank you for that. Father, we pray this morning for those that are not with us this morning for various reasons. Many are ill. We have a lot of people from our church that are traveling this morning and tomorrow. Just give them safety on the roads, Lord. Be with them and the drivers around them, Lord, that they would return home in a safe manner. Father, we pray that you would be with Aunt Carolyn this morning, Lord, as she's had these health issues here the past week or so, and Lord, our hearts go out for her, and just ask that you would give her rest and comfort, just relieve her of pain and discomfort that she experiences, and Lord, that you would give her doctors wisdom and guidance, Lord, in the decisions that they have to make for her treatment and for her health, Lord. Just help her to know that you are there with her at all times, Lord, and Father, we just pray that you would be with the service this morning ahead of us, Lord. Be with each one of us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to be prepared to receive what you have in store for us, Lord. I pray that you would be with Kenny as he opens the word this morning, and just ask that you would use him as your mouthpiece, Lord, that you would allow him to share what you've laid on his heart and what you have in store for us this morning. Lord, I just pray that we would leave changed for the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, please look just across the page if you still have your hymnal open to 586. Glory to his name. We'll sing 586, all four verses.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, now live for cleansing for sin.
I'd like to just look at the words to it. It says, come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. It's my earnest heart's desire this morning that if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of redemption. And before we proceed with this last verse is honestly a plea, it's a prayer. And I'd like to just take a moment of silence while you pray there in your seat and pray that if there's anybody here today that's not saved, that they would get saved. Let's take a moment of silence as you pray. Sing with me on verse number 4, if you would.
Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge into pain and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name.
Good singing this morning. Thank you for that beautiful special. I've really come to enjoy hearing that harp on a regular basis, so thank you for your ministry. If you would, please take your hymnals and turn to 596 again. In your hymnals, 596, we'll sing Victory in Jesus, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me one last time as we sing this song, 596, Victory in Jesus.
Thank you.
be seated. And at this time, if my wife would come and join me up here, we're going to sing "I'll Wish I Had Given Him More."
By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more, more, so much more, more of my life than I ever gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more.
By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more, more, so much more, more of my life than I ever gave before. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more.
In the light of that heavenly place, light from his face, beautiful face. In the light of that heavenly place, I wish I had given him more.
More, so much more. Treasures unbounded for him I adore. In the light of that heavenly place, I wish I had given him more. I wish I had given him more.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. I don't know if I've ever been so nervous to preach a message in my life, or felt less prepared to do it, but this is for sure the message that the Lord has put on my heart for today. And just so you guys know, I have more notes up here by far than I've ever taken into a pulpit before, by double. And so put your seatbelts on. I'm definitely not going to go through it all today. I'm not going to fly to the point that you folks can't follow. But I'm not going to waste a whole lot of time getting started here either. Today I'd like to preach a message entitled Salvation Examination. My purpose in preaching it is very simply so that everyone here will either rejoice in the assurance of their salvation and thank God and grow in good works, or if you're not saved this morning, that you'd realize that you've never been converted and that you'll cry to God for mercy and trust Him as your Savior. My purpose is not to confuse anybody this morning or to cause doubts among believers. It's to give assurance. And so this morning, let's go ahead and read the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. The Bible says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." That word reprobates, there's a lot of confusion about it. It literally means to fail a test, unless you failed a test or been unapproved after failing a test. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word. Lord, as we come to this text here and these sobering words that we're supposed to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith, we pray, Lord, that you'd help me this morning to say everything that you desire me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that you would have your will and way in hearts this morning, and that if there's anybody here today that, Lord, they're living a hypocritic life or they just truly are not saved, that this would be the day of salvation for them. We would be so rejoicing in you, Lord, if you did that this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that for those of us who are here this morning who do know you as our Savior, that we would be assured of our salvation and that, Lord, we would rejoice in it and grow in it even more. We love you, and we pray that you'd receive glory during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that this is the first message I ever preached. Back when I was about 15 years old, I had the opportunity to preach in a nursing home for the first time in my life. Actually, I think I was 12. And I had the opportunity to preach in a nursing home, and I preached a message entitled Salvation Examination, and it was probably full of doctrinal errors and heresy, and that's the reason I'm not re-preaching that exact message this morning. The title's the same, the text is the same, but the content is far different. Anyway, I believe that in our churches, we have churches that are filled with people who've professed to be Christians. I believe everybody here this morning would profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They said a prayer at some point in their lives, and they've been given a false assurance of their salvation. They've been told something along the lines of Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And indeed, the Bible does say that. But there's a whole lot more in that verse than simply repeat this prayer after me. You see, in order to call upon the name of the Lord, you need to know who you're calling on. First of all, you need to understand the gospel and you need to believe the gospel. It says that we're calling upon the name. That word name isn't just a series of letters that we call somebody by, such as Kenny or Jerry or Ludwig. A name is our reputation. It's our history. It's what we did. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor than silver and gold. It's not talking about the name that people call you by. It's talking about your reputation. It's talking about your character. And so when we call upon the name of the Lord, it's not just saying, say a prayer to Jesus. It's talking about understanding the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. How that he came to earth. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried for 3 days. He rose physically, bodily from the grave, and he ascended into heaven. He's currently sitting on the right hand of God, and as we heard about in Sunday school, he's coming back imminently. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we need to call on that in order to be saved. But so many times in our modern churches, we evangelize simply by saying, "Do you believe you're a sinner?" "Yeah, I do bad things." "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross?" "Yeah, I've always been told that." "Well, then say this prayer and you are saved." And we'll lead them in a prayer. Sometimes they'll repeat the word. Sometimes they'll say their own prayer. But there's no understanding and there's no faith and utter dependence upon the gospel of Jesus Christ happening in their lives. That's why they go on their merry way and live an awful and wicked life. They never have anything to do with the things of God. And we say, well, that must not have been a genuine conversion. They must not have meant it. But the Bible doesn't say here, did you say a prayer? He says, test yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. This is not something that we're supposed to look back at a prayer that we said and say, well, I said it and I think I meant it, and so I must be saved. We've confused two doctrines, I believe, a lot of times in modern Christianity. The doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security is the doctrine that everybody who is truly saved can never lose their salvation. And that is a wonderful, blessed truth. But then there's another doctrine called the doctrine of assurance. And that doctrine is, how can I, who have believed the gospel, know for sure that I've truly believed the gospel in the first place? That's assurance. And so many times, if we went to most of the churches in this area, that if I went to them and said, how can I know I'm saved? They would say something along the lines of, well, did you say a prayer? Did you mean it? Then God is obligated to save you. and there's no genuine conversion in people's lives. And they're told that they're saved, and so they have that doctrine of eternal security that I can never lose my salvation, so that must be the assurance that I'm saved. I can go out and live like the devil, and anytime I have a doubt, I'll just remember that prayer that I said, and voila, I have assurance of my salvation. Listen, if you are living in sin this morning, you can have no assurance that you are truly born of God. We'll look at that in just a little bit. The problem I have with this belief in Romans 10:13, I'm just going to call it Romans 10:13 evangelism, is that so many times genuine faith and belief in the gospel is bypassed. You see, all through the scripture, all through the New Testament, I could probably point out 50 verses in the book of John that say, believe, 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 have faith, believe the gospel. You can say as many prayers as you want, you can ask Jesus into your heart as many times as you want, but if you've never believed the gospel and called upon the very name, character, and reputation of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not saved. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. If you could be saved by saying 100 Hail Marys, it would be a works salvation. If you could get saved by simply saying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart, it would be a works salvation. Let me explain it to you this way. When I was about 7 years old, I was beginning to fear hell. I had a fear that I was going to die and go to hell. My sister came to me. She did not help the situation at all. She had recently got saved. And she came to me and she said, Kenny, are you a Christian? I said, no. And she said, well, you better become a Christian, because if you don't, you're going to go to hell. And it's this awful place where there's fire and devils and you're going to burn forever. And you don't want to go there, do you? I'm like, no. And she's like, well, then you better get saved. I was scared to death. And at that time in my life, though, I truly believed that this prayer was just something magical that happened in my life, and that if I just said the magical words, that I would be saved. My faith was not in the finished work of Jesus Christ that he performed on the cross of Calvary and how he rose afterwards and how he's interceding on my behalf today. My faith was that I said the right words. My parents gave me the words to say, and they led in prayer, I should say, and I'm not saying that in any kind of a disrespectful way or that they did something wrong. They didn't, but my faith was wrong. My faith was in a prayer. When I was 10 years old, there was no fruit in my life that I was saved, and I knew it. I knew I wasn't saved. I had no desire to serve the Lord. I had no desire to read God's word. I had no desire to go to church. I had no desire to do right. I lived a secret life of sin at the age of 10. And at that point in my life, I began to understand the gospel. And that wasn't the prayer that saved me. So I went to my parents one evening, and I told them that I knew I wasn't saved and that I wanted to get saved. And you know what? My parents took the gospel again. They took Romans 10:13, and they went through the Romans road, and that night they led me in another prayer. But my faith was not in that prayer. My faith was in the finished work of Jesus Christ that he did on the cross. I knew there was nothing magical about the prayer. I knew there was nothing efficacious about saying the right words or really truly meaning it or anything like that. It was faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the difference. And so my prayer with that type of evangelism, I'm going to call it Romans 10:13 evangelism, calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, is that a prayer can't save to anyone. It confuses those two doctrines of eternal security and assurance and merges them. And also, the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to simply dismiss doubts of our salvation with a memory of a prayer that we said and some bad doctrine. The Bible says here that we are supposed to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The word examine there was a Greek term that they would use all the time in the marketplace. When they would go to buy a clay vessel, a lot of times in the process of being made or being dried or something, a clay vessel would crack. And a cracked vessel can't hold liquid, can't hold a lot of solids. And so what the merchant would do is they would take wax and they'd rub it into all the cracks and chips, and they'd paint over it and make it real smooth. And they would put it for sale for the price of a good vessel. And what had happened is over time, with temperature changes and everything, that wax would come out and it would change, and the vessel would be revealed to be defiled, basically. It couldn't be used. So what people would have to do when they would go to the marketplace to buy a vessel is they'd have to examine it. They'd have to take it and they'd have to hold it up in the light and look at it from every single angle, letting the sunlight reflect off of it and see if they could find any hairline cracks in it that had been filled in with wax. They would sometimes even heat it. They'd set it out in the sun for a while and let it see if the wax changed anything, if it shrunk or if it expanded, and see if they could find any kind of faults in the vessel before they would spend good money on it. When the Apostle Paul says right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're supposed to examine ourselves, he's talking about that kind of examination. He's talking about holding your salvation up to the light of God's word and looking at it very carefully and saying, am I truly born again? Have I truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we're going to do that this morning by God's grace. This morning I'd like you to take your salvation and put it in the trying fire. I'd like to heat it up and examine it very closely in the book of 1 John. And it's my fervent prayer this morning that if you fail this test, you will repent, submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord, and believe the gospel this morning. The reason we're going to 1 John is because the book of 1 John is a series of salvation tests. Turn, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It's kind of the summary of the entire book. It's a very familiar verse. Perhaps many of you here this morning could even quote it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you. It's talking about the entire book, from verse 1 all the way through to the very end. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The whole purpose for the Apostle John writing this book was so that people who profess to believe the gospel can examine their salvation and say, is it a true belief? Because listen, folks, belief changes us. It changes the way we behave. It changes the way we act. Now, this morning, when we look at our salvation in the light of God's word, I don't want you to trust your hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, for the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's going to be easy, perhaps, to look at some of these tests that we're going to look at a little bit and say, but you don't know my heart, Brother Kenny. I really, really meant it when I prayed. Listen, we cannot trust our feelings. We cannot trust our heart. Our heart can deceive even ourselves. You must compare what you know about your secret life. I don't want you to compare the person that looks good here this morning, wearing a suit and a tie, sitting on a pew on a Sunday morning in church. I don't want you to compare that person. I want you to take the real you, the secret you, the person that you are when nobody else knows what's going on in your life. And I want you to hold that up to the light of God's word this morning and see if you stand. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 5. The Bible says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. There's a idea out there in Christianity that the book of 1 John is written to Christians to see if we're actually fellowshipping with God. But John himself says, no, this is to see if you even believe. The Bible says right here that if we fail this test, we lie. That literally means that we're a child of the devil. And it says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, won't cleanse us from our sins if we're lying in this first test. This is not a test of fellowship, as many people have falsely claimed. This is a test of salvation to see if we've truly believed the gospel. So first of all, look at verse 5 there, or verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. What is it to walk? It's a verb of continual action. It denotes consistency of life, a lifestyle. We don't believe in sinless perfection, that a person who's saved never sins again. That's not what this is teaching. But this is saying that a person who is saved, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows God the Father, does not walk, does not have a lifestyle that they are consistently continuing in darkness. It makes me think of 1 John chapter 1. It says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The unregenerate man, people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, love darkness. They love wickedness. And sometimes they'll put on a facade of being light, just like their father, the devil, who is transformed into an angel of light. But they love darkness in their hearts. They love rebellion. They love wickedness. They love lie and deceit. This word walk is the idea of a consistent pattern. When I walk across this platform, I'm putting one foot in front of another. It's just a consistent, simple pattern. And my question for you this morning is that when you look at your secret life and you hold it up in the light of God's Word, do you have a pattern of walking in darkness? Is that who you really are? Something else about walking is that it's mindless. Now, I realize that I have an infant who's learning how to walk. I wouldn't say it's mindless for him. And we have some senior saints here this morning who probably think a little bit about it before you stand up and decide to walk across the living room to get a glass of water. But for the most part, walking is a pretty mindless activity. It's natural. It's something that I don't have to sit there and think, okay, first I'm going to do this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. I don't have to sit there and think like that when I'm walking. I just get up and I walk. Do you consistently walk mindlessly into darkness? Is there a light within you, the Holy Spirit of God, convicting you of your path in life? Convicting you of the darkness that you're in? To walk, it's a verb denoting a lifestyle. It's a consistent pattern, and it's mindless. If we say that we're a Christian, look at verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we're a Christian and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The Apostle John is saying here that if you have a secret life that is consistently walking in darkness, walking in rebellion and disregard to God and His commandments, you are a liar. You are not saved. There's no in between. There's not no, well, you don't know my heart. There's not no, well, I said a prayer when I was little. There's not no, I think I believe the gospel. No, the Bible is saying that we're going to hold up our salvation in the light of God's Word, and we're going to examine it. And this examination, we find that we're walking consistently in darkness. We are not saved. How about you this morning? Do you walk in darkness? Do you walk contrary to everything that God has told us about Himself? If so, then you're a liar. Look at verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the light? Light is holiness. It is righteousness. It's everything that God's character and nature is. There's another idea that this was a epistle written during the time of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed that God was dark and that you could never really know Him, that He was kind of shadowy and evasive, and you could never really get to know God. But so even with that understanding, we get the idea that God is not being shadowy. He's not dark. He has told us what He expects of us in His Word. He hath told the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God has made it very clear to you what He wants you to do and what He requires of you. Is the secret you walking in light this morning? When you're by yourself, and it's just you and your mind, are you thinking of ways to do evil? Are you thinking of ways to disobey and rebel? Or are you thinking, of the Lord and His commandments and how to take the next step in your life, perhaps somebody to witness to, perhaps somebody to pray for, perhaps somebody to do good to and show love to. That's righteousness. That's obeying the commands of Christ. Are we walking in darkness or are we walking in light? Look at verse 6. Again, it says, if we say that we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit, but darkness again is unholiness. It's contrary to God's commands and what you know He wants you to do. Is the secret you running from every known sin in your life? Or is it continually, habitually, and mindlessly walking in darkness? That's the first test of whether or not we are truly saved. Listen, the assurance that we have of salvation is not that I once walked with God for a short while. The assurance that we have that we're saved is not that I once repented or that I once believed, but it's that I am continually walking with God today. It's that I am continually repenting of my sin. It's that I am continually believing the gospel today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, faithful is He who hath begun a good work in you, who also will complete it. Who will do it. You know, when God begins a work in our hearts, it continues. People who profess Christ at one point in their life and now they are no longer believing the gospel. I have college students who are friends of mine who at one point said that they were saved, one point said that they were called into ministry, but now they're atheists. It's not that they turned their back on salvation or that they're still saved and just living in sin. This has become a lifestyle of antagonism toward Christianity that they have. They're not saved. They never were. They never believed the gospel. And by the way, I hope you understand, I'm not talking about works salvation here this morning either. But I believe that faith works. Look at Ephesians. Keep your finger here in 1 John, but look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I have a lot of scripture this morning. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Listen, all that's saying is that God has determined that those who are true Christians will accomplish good works. It's not that the good works save us. The Bible very clearly just refuted that. But if you are a true born-again Christian, there will be fruit in your life. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. God's word says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That means that He exists. And that He is who He says He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's one of those works, those fruit that we're talking about. In your secret life, are you diligently seeking the Lord, or are you running from Him and turning your back on Him and looking for loopholes around submission to God? Look at James chapter 2, just a few pages over. James chapter 2. James teaches us that faith without works is dead. I've had people tell me that if you said a prayer when you got saved, you're not saved because that's a good work. And I strongly disagree with that. First of all, because there are many people in the Bible that prayed for salvation. Think of the thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That is a prayer. But it was preceded by faith. He understood that Jesus Christ was Lord. He understood that Jesus Christ had a kingdom. He understood that Jesus Christ had the ability to usher him into that kingdom. This is not works salvation, but it is a faith salvation. Think of the sinner and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, and the sinner smote himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, that is a prayer, but he understood that God had the ability to be merciful to him. And it was a work. That prayer was an outpouring of his faith. We are looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. The Bible says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Listen, there's a difference between having a head knowledge about something as the devils do. They believe that there is one God. They understand that. But there's also a difference between allowing that belief to change your life. As James said, "I will show thee my faith by my works." Jesus Christ said, "Beware of false teachers. Ye shall know them by their fruits." If you're here today and you say, "I believe the gospel, I'm saved," but there's no evidence in your life that faith has changed you and made you a true believer in Christ, there's no evidence in your life that you're seeking Him and you're seeking to walk in the light, but instead you're turning your back on God and you're walking in darkness, my friend, you're not saved. There's no evidence. We shall know them by their fruit. So examine yourself and ask, does the secret me walk in light or in darkness? If you walk in darkness, the Bible says that you are a liar. A liar is a child of the devil. The Bible says that all liars will be thrown into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. And if you're a liar this morning, you're not saved. Repent. Change your mind and believe the gospel. Allow it to change you. That's the first test. The second test, if we go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." I truly believe that one of the greatest evidences that a person has been truly born again is that there will be a sensitivity to sin in their life. They will be led to repentance and confession of sin continually in their life. Look at that. It says, if we say that we have no sin. So what is somebody who says that they have no sin? Well, we've probably all witnessed to somebody before that we just could not get them to understand the fact that they had committed sins. But for most people, people understand that they've committed sins. They understand that they've disobeyed their parents and they've told lies and they've hurt people and done bad things. And they understand that. But I don't believe that this is necessarily what that's talking about. If we say that we have no sin, if you look at it in the context of the next verse and how believers confess their sin, we must affirm then that somebody who says that they have no sin is living a confessionless life. They live in sin, they walk in darkness, and they have absolutely no attitude of remorse or repentance from it. It could be someone who denies they're a sinner, but it could also be someone who hides their sin. I've got a verse here, Proverbs, and chapter 28, verse 13. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 28:13. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This person who says that they have no sin, they're denying that they're a sinner. They're hiding the sin that's in their life and trying to cover it without confession, without anybody finding out about it. It's someone who will only confess what they've been caught doing. We've probably all seen that at some point in our lives. My wicked sinner of a son. It's his mom's fault. I'm joking. My wicked sinner of a son. Sometimes he'll lie and he'll lie and he'll lie until you catch him doing it. And then he'll confess. He's not saved. I expect that from him. I also expect him to be saved soon. But we confess, but they confess only what they've been caught doing. But then there's something far more cynical that I believe that this might be talking about. Someone who says that they have no sin, it could be someone who only practices partial confession. Someone who only practices partial confession. They confess that they're a sinner to smaller sins, so that they'll appear to others to be repentant and saved. They're living in gross sin, and they'll confess to these little sins so that people will look at them and say, oh, well, they confess their sins. They're a good person, actually. They're putting on a facade that they're being repentant. They're putting on a lie to others, to other Christians, that they're in fellowship with God. They're pretending to be repentant, but in their hearts, they still love sin, and they have absolutely no intention to do right. They plan to run right back into the same sin as soon as they get back to their secret life. They're children of Satan. I believe this is especially evil because it has one singular purpose. Somebody who practices partial confession, it's because they intend to deceive believers, and if it be possible, they're trying to deceive God Himself. Listen to me. If you're here this morning and you practice partial confession, you may fool your parents, you may fool your siblings, your teachers, your boss, and even your pastor, but you will not fool the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who holds your next breath. You will one day stand before Him naked, fully exposed with all of your sin at the final judgment. You will tremble before Him, and you'll even confess Him as Lord at that time. But at that moment, it's too late, and you'll be cast into outer darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels, where there will be eternal torment, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, knowing the entire time that you could have escaped if only you truly repented and turned to the Lord in humility and faith. That is the damnation of the partial person who practices partial confession. But the Bible says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the opposite of saying that we have no sin. It's not denying that we're not a sinner. It's not hiding our sin. It's not just confessing to what we've been caught doing, and it's not just partial confession. If we confess our sins, it's talking about a Christian who is truly broken over their sin. And they confess all of it to God. They don't hide their sin from God, and they don't hide their sin from the people that it affects in their lives. They go to them and they confess it and they ask for forgiveness. Confessing, when we confess our sin, we ask for forgiveness and cleansing. I believe it was an author named Jim Berg, I had to go off of my memory, says that a truly repentant man confesses all wrong and does not negotiate consequences. A truly repentant man confesses all wrong and does not negotiate consequences. And by the way, this is an extremely important test for those of us who were saved at a young age. Because a lot of times, I remember growing up in church, and I used to see people who were saved out of drugs, and they had this radical change and transformation in their lives, and I used to almost envy them. They have such a cool testimony. God just radically transformed their lives. But you know, God radically transformed my life too at the age of 10. And one of the strongest evidences that I have that I'm a Christian is not that my life was radically changed from sin necessarily, but that I have a continual sensitivity to sin. I don't want to hide my sin. I want to confess it and be made clean and have a pure conscience before God, my Father, and men. This is an extremely important test. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A person who is truly born again has a radically different mind, spirit, life, secret life, than an unbeliever. Something I've noticed as I've had the opportunity to preach in many churches, and many other preachers have noticed this as well, is that sometimes when we preach on sin and then we give an invitation where people come to the forward and have a time to pray, that you'll preach on sin, and it seems like the oldest, dearest, most sweet Christians in the church are the first ones forward. Why is that? I could preach on the most heinous of sins, and I remember being a young person in church and listening to a preacher preach on sin, and I'd be sitting there in the pew holding on to it and thinking to myself, boy, if I go forward, everybody's going to know I'm struggling with that sin. And yet, I remember a sweet couple, Ted and Yvonne, they were almost like adopted grandparents in my church growing up. When our pastor would preach on sin, and I was sitting there too afraid to go forward because of my pride, I would see this sweet, dear couple go up side by side, and they kneel at the altar, and they would get right with God. And I remember thinking to myself, they're old, and they're Christians, and they're about as holy a person as you can get. How in the world are they confessing sins in an invitation like this? And it's because the closer that you get to God, the more abhorred you are by your sin in your life. The closer you get to God, the more aware you are of sin in your life and the less that you want it in your life. A true Christian is sensitive to sin. And they confess. When was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time that your sin abhorred you so much that it drove you to God for confession? Someone I think of when I say this point is David, the king of Israel. You know, again, I said that we don't believe in sinless perfection, that a saved person gets to the point that they never sin anymore. We don't believe in sinless perfection. But David was a saint. He was a man who was the apple of God's eye. He knew the Lord and he walked with him and wrote some of the most sacred scriptures that we have. And yet he did such a terrible sin with Bathsheba. And then he tried to cover his sin by having Uriah, her husband, killed. What a heinous sin. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, we as Christians can perform heinous sins, and it happens, but it does not become a lifestyle where we walk in darkness. Have you read Psalm chapter 51, where David cries out to God and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Wow. That's what real repentance looks like. That's what a true Christian looks like when sin is revealed in their life and they go to God for confession and forsaking that sin. I'm running short on time. And I only got through two of my 30 points. But I want to encourage you at some point to read the book of 1 John. It's just a series of tests. If we say this, but this is a reality, we're a liar. If we say that we're doing this and we really do this in reality, then we're a liar. If we say this and we do this in reality, we're a liar. That's the book of 1 John in essence. It's a series of tests. But we've looked at two very important tests today. I'll just name a couple others. Do you keep his commandments? Do you seek to walk as Christ walked? Do you hate your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love the world and things in the world? Do you deny that Jesus Christ is Christ? Do you practice righteousness? Those are just a few of the other points that I just didn't have time to get to today. But I hope that you'll take your salvation this morning and you'll hold it up in the light of God's Word. And you'll pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There will be true Christians here this morning who might be struggling today. Listen, Jesus Christ will not always be in our thoughts. You will not always practice righteousness. There will be times where you fail. But I'm talking about a consistent lifestyle, not your public church lifestyle, but your secret lifestyle. One of the greatest evidences that you're a Christian is that you are in the world and God is pointing out your sin. The mere fact that you struggle with the fact that you don't love God enough is evidence that you're a believer. The mere fact that you look at your life, that it's not holy, but you desire to be holy and righteous as God is evidence that you're a believer. My question for you today is you live in habitual sin, loving the world, and tagging Christ onto your life as an accessory. Christ is not an accessory that you add onto an already great life. He is life. John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And if you're here this morning and you look at your salvation, you say, "Brother Kenny, I'm walking in darkness consistently." You say, "Brother Kenny, I have no desire for confession. I have a long list of sins." Maybe you're here today and you're just a partial confessor. You only confess to sins that you don't think are so bad to make it look like you're walking as a Christian, but in your heart, you desire to live in evil, you desire wickedness, you desire rebellion, and you desire to have nothing to do with the things of God. If that's you this morning, don't even go home before you make it right. It's not about a prayer. It's about faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a faith that changes you, a faith that works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for the opportunity that we have to look in your word. I thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of your word. And I pray that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you as Savior, perhaps they've grown up in church, perhaps they're under the sound of my voice, perhaps even over the live stream, Lord, I don't know why you have me preach this message. But Lord, I believe that there's somebody out there who needs to hear this message, and I pray that it would find them and work in their hearts and it would accomplish the thing that you're sending it to do. Lord, we love you and we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals if you would, please, as we sing a final hymn. And we're going to sing 597. 597, "He is so precious to me." Stand with me if you would, please, when you find your place. 597. "So precious is Jesus, my Savior, my King, and after I sing, to him in my weakness forsake I can be, for he is so precious to me, for he is so precious to me. Pager, would you please close our service in prayer?
Father, we indeed know that it is so precious to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him into our hearts and to know that we have eternal life because he shed his precious blood, died on the cross, went to the grave, came out of that grave to the glory of the Father, and sits at his right hand. So we pray, Father, that each one of us in this congregation would indeed examine themselves and take the scriptures and compare it to their lives, that they determine whether they indeed live in the faith. And if they don't, Father, that they might come, repent of their sins, and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.